Could we just seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer and ask his blessing as we come to look at his word this morning. Let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious and eternal and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege and for the opportunity that we have again this morning of drawing aside into thy presence in and through that peerless and all-prevailing name of our Lord and of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, indeed for thy hand that has been upon us in the week that has gone into eternity. We thank thee, Father, indeed that in thy providence that thou hast brought us once again to thy house this morning. We bless thee, Father, especially this morning that we're found here in thy house because of Calvary. We thank thee, Father, indeed this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for the one who is rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We thank thee, Father, for each brother and for each sister, Lord, gathered this morning in our midst, and they can read their titles clear to mansions in the sky, because there was a time in their experience when thou didst do a work of grace in their hearts. We thank thee for the blood atonement. We bless thee, Father, that thy word reminds us that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that he sat down on the right hand of God. Dear Father, we thank thee today for a finished work. We thank thee, Father, today for a glorified Saviour. And Lord, we pray that as we come this morning to thy word, that thou wilt help us to worship thee as we look at thy word. We ask of thee for a very conscious and for a very real sense of thy presence. I ask of thee, Lord, indeed, that thou wilt be pleased to draw graciously near, that in the reading of the word and in the meditating of thy truth, Lord, that thou wilt have all of the preeminence and all of the honour and all of the glory. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Could I turn you this morning to the book of Isaiah? The book of Isaiah, chapter 7. And we're going to read some verses before we come to the word of the Lord, before we come to the message. Isaiah chapter 7. And for the sake of time, I'm going to break into the chapter at verse 10 and read through to the end of verse 16. Verse 10, commencing that of Isaiah chapter 7. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless this reading of his word to each and to every heart. As time permits this morning, I want to think with you for a few moments on verse 14. Of this chapter that we read together. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The prophet Isaiah was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. He is often referred to as the evangelical prophet because of his proclamation of the message of salvation. His book is also referred to as the Little Bible, and the book contains 66 chapters, the equivalent of the number of books that are in the Bible. And it is reckoned that one chapter of Isaiah is the equivalent of one book of the Bible. Now, from the first chapter of this prophecy, we learn exactly whenever the time, whenever Isaiah ministered, or whenever he conducted his ministry. In Isaiah chapter 1, and in the verse 1, we read the words, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So we can see there right away that Isaiah conducted his ministry, that his ministry stretched over the reigns of four different kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah, of course, was also a contemporary of Micah, because there we find in Micah chapter 1, and in the verse 1 we learn again that Micah, that he ministered in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So therefore we learn from these verses here that Isaiah, he ministered during the reign of four kings of the southern kingdom, and he was also a contemporary of the prophet Micah. Now, throughout this book, there are many doctrines and truths that are set forth. There are truths concerning the death of Christ, and there are truths concerning the birth of Christ. And Isaiah is especially known. We have already said that he was known as the evangelical prophet, and he gets that title because that the theme that it runs preeminently throughout his book is the theme of salvation. Now, as we come to this text here in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the obvious theme of this text is the virgin birth of Christ. And I know that it's not usual to speak on the virgin birth of Christ during the year, because such is Christendom today that it seems that a subject like the virgin birth of Christ is only spoken upon in what we call the Advent season. And yet, we have no scriptural proof to prove to us that Christ was born at the time of the year of which we actually celebrate his birth. And so the theme of this text which is before us is the theme of the virgin birth. And initially in its context, this verse 14, it was spoken, the words of this verse were spoken by Isaiah the prophet to King Ahaz, the king of Judah. And if we would have taken the time to read through the verses from verse 1 up through to verse 10, you would have found, and you will find, that this chapter that it opens with a conspiracy. There is a conspiracy abroad between the king of Israel and the king of Syria. The conspiracy is that they will come together and they will remove the king of Judah from his throne. Look with me please at Isaiah 7 and verse 1, and you will see exactly what I mean. "They came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So this chapter opens informing us about a conspiracy that has been plotted and that has been planned against this king of Judah. And in verse 3 of this chapter, you will find that Isaiah is commanded by the Lord to go and to meet Ahaz, and the prophet is to take with him his infant son, and he is to meet the king Ahaz by the conduit of the upper pool, and he is to bring to the king words of comfort and words of consolation concerning this plot or this conspiracy that has been set in action against him. If you look with me there in verse 6, you will find there that these conspirators, that their desire was, we read, "Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel." And so it was the desire of these conspirators that they would remove King Ahaz from the throne of Judah. And not only would they remove King Ahaz from the throne of Judah, but it was also their desire that they would place on the throne of Judah a king by the name of Tabeel. And Tabeel was, of course, a Syrian. Now, Isaiah is sent along to meet Ahaz and to bring to him a message of comfort and of consolation. And if you look there at verse 7, there you will find that the Lord says, Isaiah informs the king that this conspiracy, that it will not stand and that it cannot stand. Look at the words there in verse 7 that Isaiah brings. "Thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass." These are the words of consolation that Isaiah was to bring to the king Ahaz. Now, I believe that there are two reasons why that this conspiracy would never come to pass. And the first reason is found in the verses 8 and 9. And for the sake of time, I'll just briefly tell you their content. The Lord is saying in verses 8 and 9 that as the king, Syria is ahead of Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, so it will always be. That's the first reason. The Lord is assuring Ahaz through his servant Isaiah that Syria will always remain the head of Damascus, so this plot, this conspiracy, will not come to pass. But there is also another reason, and an even greater reason, and it's found in Genesis 49 and the verse 10. It's a very famous prophecy. I would like you to turn to it just for a few moments. This prophecy that's found in Genesis 49 and the verse 10. And we read these words: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And here is the second reason, and the most important reason, why this conspiracy of these two evil men will not come to pass. Because it was their intention to put on the throne a Syrian king. But the word of God says here in Genesis 49 and verse 10 that the scepter would never depart from Judah until Shiloh would come. The scepter, of course, is the symbol of authority. Without the scepter on the table, the ruler has no power. He has no authority. He is a powerless leader. But here we find in the word of God, it says that the scepter, that it shall not depart from Judah. And then we're also given then a time scale. It shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And Shiloh is one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. I want you to notice also in Genesis 49 verse 10 that Shiloh is the name of a person, because there's a connection between Shiloh and him. It says, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So Shiloh was obviously a person, and Shiloh of course is one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. So why this conspiracy would not come to pass was because that Damascus would always be the head of Syria, and it secondly would not come to pass because Shiloh had not as yet come. Prior to the birth of Christ, it ought to have been obvious to the religious leaders of that day, those who professed to be schooled in the scriptures, it ought to have been in evidence to them. The evidence was before their eyes, I believe. It ought to have been evident to them that the coming of their Messiah was near at hand. Why do I say that? Because on the basis of Genesis 49 and verse 10, when Christ eventually came in the fullness of time, who were the leaders in the land of Judah? Was the rulership of Judah under a Judean king? No, it wasn't. The house of David was still there, but it was very faint. The house of David was still in existence, but it was a candle that was burning on its last ebbs. The rulers in Judah at the time of the birth of Christ were the Roman governors. The Roman governors and Herod. And therefore there was day and daily placed before the people's eyes the very fact that the coming of the Messiah was very near to hand. And just let me say in passing, for those who study the Bible and for those who look at the news media, may we can see one thing staring us in the face if we have eyes to see, that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is also near at hand. That there's one thing for certain that we know of, that we are living in the last of the last days prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this was the first message, of course, that Ahaz was to receive from the prophet. It was not, of course, to be the last. And I want you to see here in verse 11 of this chapter 7 that Isaiah prompts the king to ask for a sign. He says to King Ahaz in verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord. He is prompting Ahaz to ask for a sign to confirm to his own heart that what he has already told the king will most certainly come to pass. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And we see here in verse 12 that Ahaz, he refuses, under the pretense of humility, he refuses to ask for a sign from the Lord. He doesn't want a sign from the Lord. And therefore, because he will not ask for a sign, he says in verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And because Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign, Isaiah says to him in verse 13, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And the sign that the Lord gave is the words of our text this morning, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The sign that the Lord gave was the words, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I would just say in passing also, signs were not an unfamiliar sight in those times. Whenever we come into the New Testament, we find that whenever the Saviour was born, that signs were given concerning the Saviour's birth. We can think about the star that the wise men followed from that eastern country until it brought them to Jerusalem. But I want to come now to our text, Isaiah 7 and 14, and I want you to notice before we get into our first point that the text opens with a behold. Behold, therefore, the Lord himself, or behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. The very use of this word, behold, informs us that something important is about to be announced, that something important is about to be said. And that Isaiah, the prophet, is speaking to the king. By the use of this word, behold, he is wanting the king's attention. He's wanting the king to sit up and to take notice. Concerning this text, then, I want you to notice, first of all, that we have here the child conceived. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The child conceived. Remember that the Isaiah, the prophet, is prophesying hundreds of years, approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. And he is speaking here of the conception of the child. The conception of this child will be in a unique way. The conception of this child will be in a supernatural way. The conception of this child will be in a manner that is beyond human understanding, and a manner that is beyond human impossibility. Two words are used in Hebrew, which are translated virgin. This text here says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. There are two words that are used in Hebrew, and they're translated virgin. One of them is the word Bethula. And this particular Hebrew word, while it refers to a virgin, it can also refer to a young married woman. But this is not the Hebrew word that is used in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You see, there would be nothing miraculous about a young married woman conceiving a child. That would not be a miracle as far as the scripture is concerned. The word that the Holy Spirit uses in chapter 7 verse 14, it is the Hebrew word Alma. And this word Alma is used seven times in the Old Testament scriptures. On four occasions it is translated virgin. On two occasions it is translated maid. And on one occasion it is translated damsel. And the word Alma refers to a young woman of marriageable age. It is referring to a young woman who is still under her parents' roof, who is still under the care of her parents. It is referring to a young woman who is hidden from the public view. Remember that the Bible is an Eastern book, and that it was written with the Eastern traditions and customs in view. And it would have been normal for the young virgins to have gone about in those days, or for the young unmarried women to have gone about in those days with their faces veiled. And on many an occasion they would not have been the company even of men. And so the word here that the Holy Spirit uses is the word, the Hebrew word Alma. This word Alma is also used in Genesis 24 and verse 43 when it's speaking about Rebecca. And could I just read to you what it says there in Genesis 24 and verse 43. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin, and that is the word Alma, cometh forth to draw water, And I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. So we find here that the word that's used in our text is the Hebrew word Alma. And the word Alma is never used in the Bible to describe a young woman of marriageable age. The Hebrew word Bethula is used to describe a young woman of marriageable age, and is also used to speak of a virgin. But Alma always refers to a non-married, pure virgin. Such is the word that's found in our text. The Hebrew word Alma is, of course, also translated in the Greek. It is translated into the Greek as Parthenos. If we were viewing the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and if we view this word virgin in chapter 7 verse 14 in the Septuagint, we find that that Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew has got the word Parthenos, which is the Greek word that is used by the Holy Spirit for the Hebrew word Alma. And in actual fact, the Greek word Parthenos is the word that the Holy Spirit uses in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. Turn with me a second, please, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 27. Luke chapter 1 and verse 27. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Could I also read to you Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23? Matthew says here in his gospel, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And the word there for virgin is the Greek word Parthenos. And that is the, as I have said, is the Greek word, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Alma that is used in our text. Matthew proves to us the fact that the virgin that is spoken of in Isaiah 7:14 is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. For there he says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now whenever we go back, if we can go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and the verse 14, you will see there that our verse reads, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now the literal reading of that is, the virgin shall conceive. In fact, if I understand it properly, the Hebrew text has got the definite article that it calls, that it says, the virgin. You see, as far as God was concerned, there was only one virgin. She was the virgin. There may have been many young virgin women in the land of Judea and in the land of Judah at the time of the birth of Christ, but there was only one that the Lord had put his mark upon. There was only one of them who would actually be the mother of our Lord. And she is referred to as a virgin. Now I want to think for a few moments about Mary's privileges. We know that Mary, of course, was the virgin that the Holy Spirit had singled out. Think for a moment about Mary's privileges. By birth, Mary was of the royal house of David. And Mary was privileged, of course, as we know, to be the mother of our Lord. She was chosen by God the Holy Spirit to be the mother of our Lord according to the flesh. But what about Mary's poverty? If we think for a few seconds, what about her poverty? Mary was a poor woman. She did not come from any of the wealthy enclaves of Jerusalem. She did not come from any of the wealthy households of Judea. No, her standing in life was one of poverty. And we learn that, indeed, her poverty was twofold. Her poverty, she was poor, first of all, materially. And I believe that we learn of Mary's poverty whenever she comes to offer the sacrifice in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. When she comes to offer those sacrifices at the time of her purification after the birth of Christ. I don't have time to get into it now, but if you care to look at Leviticus chapter 12, you will find there that the young woman, upon giving birth, that she was to come and she was to make an offering. She was either to bring a lamb for the offering, and if she couldn't afford to bring the lamb, she was to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And you will remember how that Mary, in the Gospels, how that she brought along the two birds. And it seems to be evident from the Scriptures that Mary was a poor woman materially. Now, there's no sin in being poor. It is not a crime to be poor. But Mary was poor materially. But I wanted to notice that we also learn from the Gospels that Mary was not only poor materially, but Mary was poor spiritually. If you look there at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through to 47, we read these words, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." And here we find from these words, we are taught from the Scriptures, Mary's spiritual poverty. Mary was a sinner, just as we all are sinners. Mary here is speaking about her Savior, just as we all require a Savior. Indeed, all mankind require and must have the Savior. And Mary, she was a poor woman. She was poor materially, and she was poor spiritually. If I can turn you back for a few moments to Isaiah 7 and 14 again, I want you to notice, before we leave our first point, in Isaiah 7 and 14, that the prophet points out in this text, "And bear a son." The prophet here prophesies. He predicts the gender of the child that is to be born. A son. Now, in the day and age in which we live, that may not seem or appear to be such a big issue, because of technology and the advancement of medicine. The gender of the unborn child can be determined even while it's still in the mother's womb. But we are not aware that any such technology or knowledge existed in the times when Isaiah penned these words. But by inspiration, he says that the virgin will bear a son. And of course, this son would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time would come and be born in Bethlehem's manger. And very quickly, I want us to note our second point. We have the child conceived as the first point. And the second point then, I want you to notice with me from our text, the child called. We find here that Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We have here the calling of the child. And of course, by the calling of the child, we are referring to the actual naming of the child. As it is today, so it was in Bible times, it was not unusual for the child to receive the name of some relative. You will remember how that at the time of John the Baptist's birth, that the relatives of John's people were going to call their up in arms because that John and his wife, or Zacharias and his wife, were going to call the child John. And they said to them, "But there's none of your relations are known by that name." If I can read to you Luke 1:60 and 61, and his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And so it was not unusual in those times, just as it is today, for the child to receive the name of some particular relative. And here in this text here, Isaiah by inspiration gives the name of the child 700 years before the child is born. The name of the child will be Emmanuel. And of course, names have a meaning. Even the names that we have today in our modern world have a meaning. And the name here that was given of this child would have a meaning. And the meaning of this name, Emmanuel, is shown to us in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, where Matthew said that the name would be Emmanuel, God with us. This child's name had a very special meaning. Emmanuel, God with us. The child's name spoke of deity. While his physical birth spoke of his humanity. This child that would be born, and this child that was born in the fullness of time, he could not be our Savior unless he was Emmanuel. Unless that child was God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, he could not save his people from their sins. Meyer Westminster Standards, and I won't take time to go through what it says now in chapter 8 and in section 2, you can read it sometime, but the Westminster Standards have a great summary or chapter speaking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this child of whom Isaiah speaks, my, he is to be the Saviour of the world. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. I want you to notice also from verse 15, that of Isaiah 7, this child, he would have real humanity. And when Christ came into this world, he had real humanity. And we have even proof of it here in verse 15, because Isaiah says, "Butter and honey shall he eat." And it's only humanity that needs to eat. It's only humanity that needs to sustain itself. And we find it time and time again as we go through the Gospels and as we study the life of Christ, we find that Christ, that he hungered, that he thirsted, that he ate, that he slept, that he sweated, such just as you and I do. And this child here was called Emmanuel. Thou shalt call and shall call his name Emmanuel. My, this child in the fullness of time would come and he would live and he would die and he would pay in full the price of my sin. He would pay in full the price of the price of his people's sins. Isaiah or Matthew said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." There was a definite people that Christ came to save. He shall save his people from their sins. The world today, even going back to the Advent season, the world today, everybody wants to know about the babe in the manger. But as far as the world is concerned, he is just another babe like any other babe. But that is not what the Word of God teaches us. And here we find here in Isaiah 7 and in the verse 14, we have the child conceived and we have the child called. And this was to be the sign to Ahaz. This was to be the sign that until this child would come, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Now, Ahaz, of course, did not live to see the sign fulfilled. Ahaz was long dead, had died many centuries previous to the birth of Christ, but this was to be the sign, and this was the sign that the prophet gave to him that day. It was a sign to the king of Judah of a greater deliverance as well as an immediate deliverance for him from his two enemies and from his two conspirators. I trust the Lord will bless what has been of himself this morning in his word and write it indelibly upon each and upon all of our hearts. Let us just take the Lord in a word of prayer just before we part. Our gracious and our eternal and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, this morning for the words that we have been considering. We thank Thee, Father, indeed for the truth of the virgin birth of our Lord and of our Saviour. We thank Thee, Father, indeed today for the One who came in the fullness of time. We thank Thee, what Lord, today for the One who is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We bless Thee, Father, indeed today for the One who is seated at the glory, in the glory, a Prince and a Saviour. We thank Thee, Father, that He came and that He accomplished the work that Thou didst give Him to do. And we thank Thee, Father, indeed today that as we are gathered in this room, Lord, that those of us who are saved, that we are reaping the benefits of the work of our great Redeemer. We thank Thee, Father, indeed today for salvation. We thank Thee, Father, for salvation planned, for salvation purchased, and for salvation applied to us, to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Accept our thanks, Lord, now for this time in Thy presence. Remember, Lord, the other meeting that will shortly commence in Thy will. May Thy servant know help today from the sanctuary. May he know himself to be the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And Lord, we pray that Thou will continue with us, each and every one, throughout the hours of this Thy day. This we ask in Jesus' name, for God's eternal glory. Amen.